Acts 9, 1 through 19. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "And rise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is the chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus.
This passage contains perhaps the most famous conversion story in all of the Scriptures, as we're told about Christ taking over Saul's life and claiming him not only as a Christian but as an apostle. So there's a whole lot going on. And this is a story that's critical, as you know, to the rest of the book of Acts. That's why Luke gives it so much attention. And in fact, we have three accountings of this conversion experience in the book of Acts. Also in chapters 22 and 26. By the principle of proportion alone, which we've referenced already, we would gather that this must be an important event, and we should pay great attention to this testimony. This obviously great emphasis in so short a summary of the early church dare not be overlooked or minimized. Of course, this chapter, just like chapter 8, is also full of our previous subject of divine guidance and the work of the Holy Spirit in supernatural intervention by the featured characters here in chapter 9. But the primary leader of this campaign of repression and persecution that has driven the early church out of Jerusalem has been this man, Saul of Tarsus. And as you know, if you've read the background, Saul was perhaps the most unlikely candidate for conversion that you would ever meet. Yet, as it turns out, even while he held the coats of those who were murdering Stephen, he was himself a man elected of God. He didn't know it, was not aware of it. Nobody would have probably imagined such a thing. But his name was written in God's book before the foundation of the world. But he's not going to get there automatically. Some things have to happen. And God has designed a way that those things will happen by the work of the Holy Spirit and by the work of faithful believers. And we see a classic illustration of that process, perhaps the best illustration of it in all of Scripture. Saul was born a Roman citizen. He was a very unique character, born a Roman citizen in a Greek city of Tarsus in Asia Minor. His Jewish parents, however, did not raise him as a Hellenistic Jew or as a Greek Jew. You might have expected that, but they were extremely devout, traditional Jewish people. They made sure that he was, in his own words, a Hebrew of all Hebrews. And in fact, he was sent to Jerusalem to be educated by Gamaliel, the great leader of the Pharisees, the minority party in the Sanhedrin, but very zealous for the Word of God and the strict living that goes with such zeal. And he was educated by that man Gamaliel, who we encountered earlier in our study. Saul became also, to use his own words, a Pharisee of all Pharisees. Nobody excelled him in strictness and in devotion and in the willingness to do what he said he believed. As a Jew of Cilicia, it is very possible, this is speculation, but very possible that he attended, in the time of our book of Acts, the same synagogue as Stephen. And it's very possible that that is where he heard Stephen argue himself the doctrines that undermined the entire structure of Judaism. And of course, Saul, being a staunchly devout defender of the ancient traditions of his people, he would have seen very clearly the irreconcilable differences between Judaism and this new thing called Christianity. And so he zealously launched himself as a champion of Judaism. He chose sides. This is his free will decision, and he chose Judaism. He played some responsible part, as we've seen, in the martyrdom of Stephen. And then he began to terrorize the believers in their own homes, going from house to house, dragging both men and women out of their homes and into prison. And as they fled for their lives, he followed them wherever they went. Now, in that situation, Samaria would have been a good place to go, because being a good Pharisee, he's not about to set foot there. But even as far away as Damascus, 140 or 150 miles north of Jerusalem, beyond Mount Hermon, he follows them even there. And he has a letter from the high priest. This is like having an arrest warrant, a subpoena power for the court, authorizing him to arrest any and all Christians and bring them to Jerusalem or kill them for resisting. And such a letter by the high priest was officially authoritative in every synagogue in the whole Roman Empire. And it was backed by the government of Rome, for they had given the high priest legislative power of all religious matters. Saul's companions on this journey to Damascus were officers and policemen from the Sanhedrin court. Actually, being a Pharisee, Saul could have nothing to do with those people. They were low-class people, not known to be devout. And as a true Pharisee, he wouldn't even walk beside them. He walked or rode ahead of them or behind them, not with them. There was no fellowship with them. So he was nothing but a typical religious terrorist. That's what Saul was. And he felt threatened because he saw the truth, which is that Christianity is a converting religion. In other words, it doesn't meet you as you are and say, "Isn't that wonderful? We can all get along." He recognized that fact. There's not room in one tent for two religions. Christians believe, according to Acts chapter 4, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved, must be saved, in fact, it says. And so even as today, if you believe your religion is exclusive, that it is the only one, then you seek therefore to convert others to it, which means they must leave what they are in because it is wrong. By your very definition of love, you will be seen as a threat to society around you. And Paul saw that very clearly. He was not quibbling about that. You will be seen as an intolerant bigot. And when two exclusive intolerant bigots collide, the results are calamitous. Always have been, always will be. And nothing in Scripture is telling us to sugarcoat all this. That's what's going on. There is a clash of two ideologies. And Saul realized right away that Christianity is a direct threat to his way of life and everything he believes. So he resolved to get rid of it. He resolved to do everything he could to stamp this movement out before it can grow. And as we in our day, 2,000 years later, represent the same faith, the same Lord, same religion, Christianity, truthfully explained, is no less a threat to every other culture and way of life as well, no matter where you go in the world. So it is not a means by which you're going to win friends and influence people into happy community. But again, the irony here, this Christian or this Jewish terrorist is an elect man, a man for whom whose sins Christ died. He is terrorizing the people of Jesus, but he belongs to Jesus. That's an incongruity, but isn't that the incongruity of all of our lives before we met Christ, before Christ seized us? And in this most extreme case imaginable, and I think that's why this conversion and not any other one is given three headlines in the book of Acts, because it makes the case most clearly. In this most extreme case imaginable, we see the gracious, sovereign working of God most clearly. And that's surely one of Luke's reasons for, or the Holy Spirit's reasons for inspiring it to be given three times. So as to give hope to every other person who feels a desire for God. And as well, a reason to give hope to us who seek to evangelize others and pray for those we wish would be converted. There is hope. Paul wrote later to Timothy, and he said, quote, "I was the chief sinner of all, but I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Christ could display His perfect patience for an example to others who are also destined to believe in Him." Jesus was very patient. Saul said, "His patience is most perfectly demonstrated in the way He treated me." Very patient, very long-suffering with Saul of Tarsus for a very long time. And we must ask, hasn't He been patient with us for a very long time? God's purpose in delivering mercy to Saul in this very way described in this text is so that you and I would have an example that we can't trump. We can't argue with Saul about who's the most chief sinner. We would have an example here of how this overflowing grace and this powerful patience works. The purpose of Saul's testimony of conversion is for the hope and the encouragement of all other converts. And that's the same reason for your testimony and mine as well. We add to that witness. But this is the example of the chief of sinners by his own words. So Luke tells us in chapter 8 that Saul was ravaging the church. Remember, that was the imagery there is as a rampaging wild boar, dragging people out of their homes, hauling them off to prison, disrupting families, caring nothing for their concerns and their plight. So vile is their treasonous behavior and stance toward his religion. He had no mercy for Christians. Yet Jesus had mercy for him. Our text says that he was breathing out threats and murders. Every breath exhaling hatred for Christians. This was an insanely driven person. And when most Christians were eliminated from Jerusalem, he intended to eradicate them wherever he could find them. Saul is the kind of person that no one would see as a candidate for conversion. As all these Christians left town and they preached the gospel wherever they landed, but none of them preached to Saul. He wasn't on anybody's witness list, as far as we know. He's in great contrast to the Ethiopian gentleman in chapter 8. And isn't it interesting that as God's plan is to go from Samaria south, He also has a plan going north. But it's in two totally contrasting situations. Saul was so insanely committed to his cause that it would have been utterly humiliating, completely shameful to change his mind. He's invested so much that it's hardly any chance that he is going to change course.
He has too much invested. For Saul to be converted to Christ would be like Osama bin Laden being converted and becoming a missionary to the Muslims in Saudi Arabia. No one can even imagine such a thing. Nobody would go try to find such a person so as to win him to Christ. But it seems that the purpose of God in this conversion is to show us that even the most unlikely people can be converted, because it's all the same power. There's no difference in big miracles and little miracles. Every conversion is an impossibility. And so the Spirit chooses the worst case to show all of us our cases. Because salvation power is the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. And He is showing us exactly how powerful regeneration really is. If the chief of all sinners can be converted, there's hope for you. You cannot excuse yourself on your own self-pride and your negative ideas of how powerful a sinner you are. You can't excuse yourself, because whatever you've done or are doing, you can't hold a candle to Saul of Tarsus in sinning against Jesus and trampling through His shed blood for you to deliberately insult Him and shame Him and torment Him. You can't hold a candle to Saul of Tarsus. You probably don't have the commitment and the zeal. If he can be converted, anybody can be converted. He removes all our excuses. There's hope for you and for me and for our loved ones and for those to whom we witness. And most clearly is it understood in this story and emphasized how much God's power has to do with salvation and how little Saul's power had to do with it. We really ought to begin our evangelism manuals and our strategies and our efforts in this chapter with this example, because it's the best example in all of Scripture. Many commentators make a great theory. In fact, you have to wade through so much of that to get to the heart and soul of this story. They make a great theory of this idea that somehow Saul was so tormented in his conscience by the mean things he did to poor Stephen that it just tormented him and agitated him and was breaking his heart. And that really worked on him until he got, some of them say, struck by lightning on this road, and then it all fell into place. It's interesting to consult Paul's own testimony to find out if that's a true theory. Saul never explains it that way. He says, for example, to the Galatian church, "I was zealous for the traditions of my fathers and advancing in Judaism beyond every single one of my peers. There was no Pharisee on the job better than me." In Acts 23, he will say, "I had lived with a good conscience up to the day of my conversion." Doesn't sound like he was losing any sleep over Stephen to me. Saul himself never detected any of the preparatory work of God in his life at all. Evidently. He did not see it as a long process of being gradually convicted of sin, being brought into fear of judgment. He thought he was going to get great crowns and rewards for what he was doing for God. He didn't have any fear of dying and going to hell. Evidently, he was completely unaware of his own regeneration. Whenever it happened, we don't know, he didn't know. But that's typical for folks before they experience faith. And indeed, our sovereign God is bringing our every step into the restraint of His power. But don't give up on those who show no sign of conviction and no symptom of a soft heart toward God. Saul was not open to the gospel. Don't we always look for people who are open to the gospel? Saul wasn't open to the gospel at all. If you're tired of living, go witness to Saul. He was not interested in talking about the gospel and exchanging his views of religion with you, giving you an opportunity to witness. He wasn't interested in that whatsoever. He was not interested in being friendly with us. He was not spiritually sensitive. He was so close to the gospel as a zero option as anyone has ever been. He was a hard-hearted man. And he was dead toward God as he could possibly be, even though he thought he was serving God. His spiritual condition was one of being completely deceived and blind. He knew all the great doctrines of truth. He thought he was serving God, but he was dead wrong. That's the worst kind of sinner to try to convert. And what changed substantially at his conversion by the power of the Holy Spirit was not his doctrine. It was his life. His behavior. He became a new person. That's why he acted differently before he was educated as to the proper doctrine of explaining that new action. That's what we've got to understand about conversion as the gift of God. So this text and this story of Saul's conversion is the classic demonstration of salvation. It is the demonstration of salvation as a divine, supernatural, powerful work of sovereign grace and nothing else. And again, we have, in addition to this, the divine guidance of Ananias. Part of the context of every conversion is some other human being who's already converted. They don't have the job or the role that sometimes we think they do, but they have a job. The plan of God in saving the sinner is to use the Holy Spirit for His appointed work and to use faithful believers in their appointed works. And so God not only selected Saul, He selected Ananias. He selected the supporting cast, the people whose faithfulness would be instrumental in contributing to Saul's conversion and discipleship. Now, whether these believers in Damascus fled there from Jerusalem, whether they just returned home having been to Jerusalem for the holiday season and were converted, then returned, or whether they were the result of some missionary activity that we haven't heard described yet. We just don't know how believers got to be in Damascus, got evidently to be established in Damascus. But God tells Ananias, they've heard of Saul. And God tells Ananias that Saul is a chosen instrument of His. Imagine that. Now, you really need some powerful divine guidance to believe that. You'd ordinarily think you better take a couple of antacids and go back to sleep because you're on the wrong wavelength. But God assures Ananias, this is my chosen instrument. Doesn't matter what he's coming here to do. So while Saul sinned against Christ by sinning against his people, he was a chosen instrument. How many people still living in sin are elect of God, chosen by Him from the foundation of the world, and their sin is the most illogical thing about their situation? They don't even know their own life purpose. They don't realize it. They don't appreciate it. And it's our task and privilege to win them to their own Lord. We're not winning them to our Lord. We're winning them to their Lord. Their Lord claims them. He took their sins off their account, put it on His, and suffered and died the sufficient atonement, the just penalty for all those sins. And here they are still pursuing them. Here we are still pursuing the weakness of our sins. Paul recognized, as evident from his later testimonies, that without even knowing it, he had been set apart before his birth for the gospel. He said that to the Romans and to the Galatians both. So his conversion, like every other true conversion, is entirely a work of God. And notice how clear this is in our text. You cannot just simply read the text and miss it. Jesus simply took over Saul's life on the road to Damascus. Jesus is not responding to anything Saul did. He's not responding to thinking that Saul is doing. He's not responding to decisions that Saul is making. Saul didn't decide to trust in Christ and thereby leverage Christ's saving response. This was a 100% free, undeserved application of grace and mercy, but it was applied to Saul as it is with every true believer, with overwhelming authority and with power, which are quickly demonstrated in Saul's immediate responses of works of faith and submission and obedience, which are in stark contrast to his immediately previous attitude. This was not a justification on paper. This was applied justification with powerful, faith-inspiring, obedience-enhancing results. Saul was immediately better than he knew how to be by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by his own contrivance. So don't dare try, and this mistake is constantly made, don't dare try to study Paul's doctrinal teaching, whether on justification or sanctification or any other subject. Don't try to understand Paul's doctrinal teaching without understanding his salvation, without understanding his changed life. To understand Paul's ministry and teaching and doctrine, we have to understand the power of his conversion, which made him a new person. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is writing. He says to the Corinthians, verse 9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? So, do not deceive yourself into thinking that wicked living people will inherit the kingdom of God." He cannot possibly be more emphatic. And he says, I'm talking about sexually immoral people, idolatrous people, adulterous people, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, all those things, that those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, wickedness is a matter of works. And his program of theology is to show us that so is righteousness a matter of works. The issue is, wickedness is the natural work of a depraved person. Righteousness is the natural work of a born-again person. That's the only explanation. There's not a doctrinal explanation that causes the works. The power of the Holy Spirit causes the works, and then the doctrinal explanation describes or attempts to describe what has happened. Verse 11 of the Corinthians, Paul continues and says, "That's what some of you were, wicked living people. But something happened to you with powerful results. You were washed. You were changed. You were sanctified." That means you were set apart to Christ. He claimed you. "You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And that is a powerful, life-changing event. But we didn't cause it by making any decision. You don't just sign up for this and then get the privilege to push the hot button. So, this is a powerful justification. That's why it's good news. The good news is that your powerful touch from God's hand is clear in your conversion. Perhaps we fail to sufficiently apply that truth or to believe it because our faith is ill-informed or our understanding of faith is inadequately educated. Perhaps some people rebel against such power in the name of Christ, in the authority of Christ. And of course, some who profess such a change go back. As Peter wrote about it, saying they are like the sow returning to the mud because that's what she really prefers to the bubble bath. But Peter goes on to say, all things needed for godly living are provided by this justifying work of the Spirit of God. We do need a touch from God, and we got one when we were born again. And so by the time Saul got to Damascus, he's quite a different man than the one who left Jerusalem. And he hadn't learned anything new. He hasn't read any more books. Hadn't studied any more doctrines. It was all God's power. God's power, Saul's benefit. God's power, God's action, and Saul's response to that power and action. Saul's faithful application of the power of God in the effort and the actions and the obedience of his own immediate works. First, of course, God caused a blinding light of some sort to flash from heaven, which left him blind for 3 days. God blinded Saul, and then he took the blindness away. How did God take the blindness away? By Saul's submission to Ananias, who he went to Damascus to arrest. A man he would have hated, considered an enemy, and now he has to have a completely different attitude. He's now submitted, led by the hand like a 3-year-old kid, by a policeman whose hand he shouldn't even touch. Men to whom he's now a joke, a laughingstock. no longer the big, tough, swaggering, kingly sort of fellow that's running around the neighborhood killing the enemies of Judaism. Led like a child, bumbling, stumbling, until some poor, everyday, average Christian that he came to arrest comes to minister to him. He stays blind until he submits to Ananias. Saul must have realized at some point along the way the parallel imagery of his spiritual blindness. While he imagined himself such a great scholar, such a great leader, such a courageous defender of the religion. And then, after the blinding light, Jesus Himself speaks to Saul from heaven. And I think these are real sound waves, not the perception of some nuance. If you really want a cue for evangelism, it can't get any better than a direct quote from Jesus Himself in saving action. Verse 5, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now that's not real deep theology. There's not a whole lot of doctrinal confusion there. He just says, this is the way it is. I own you, I bought you, I paid for you, and you are persecuting me. Now, didn't Jesus already say, as you do it to even the least, one of the least of these, my brethren, you're doing it to me? He already said that to the disciples. We see how clearly He meant that statement. And that's the case for every one of our sins. Saul's sins against Jesus were very vile, unthinkably vile. Most bad criminals you know of haven't tried to kill the entire Christian church. No matter what sins you and I have done, we probably haven't thought to do that yet. But Jesus says, it's like David's realization, our sin is against God. The rest of it's just sociology. Our sin is against God. That's the crime against holiness. And in the New Testament, it's the crime against the blood of Christ, shed for that sinner. Sinning against God's people is sinning against God. Sin in any practice is directly against Christ, who took that sin on Himself and paid the price of it in God's estimation of justice for it. So sin is directly against Christ, especially for a person elected to salvation. And that was Saul's situation. Notice that when Jesus speaks in evangelism, He does not ask for Saul's free will decision to believe in Him. He doesn't say, "I'm Jesus, will you believe in me? If you will, I'll sign you up." Basically, Jesus says to Saul, "I've had enough of this. I've had enough of your old self, and I'm taking over from here." That's what conversion is. It's God taking over. At exactly the right time, no doubt. Letting us see the full revelation of ourselves according to our own impulses and preferences and desires. But Christ taking over our lives by His own Holy Spirit is what conversion is. And Jesus is totally authoritative here. He's not pleading and asking, as so much of even the well-intentioned, I'm sure, music of evangelism is. Jesus isn't pleading for anything. Making a declaration. He's not calling for decisions. He's not giving out options. And if Jesus hasn't taken over your life, maybe it's because you're not born again. Because that's how the new birth happens. We can't just sign ourselves up and add it to our resume. Maybe it's because of some strange anomaly by which you're not working by faith in response to His power the way Saul did. What a lonely, unprecedented position to find ourselves in. Justified, but no power. What a strange thing. Saved, but no experience of a new life. Such a theory would need a whole new system of theology and religion in order to sustain it. And regrettably, we have exactly such a system for sale in every Christian bookstore in the country. We need to go back to the authentic conversion experience. Because such a false system of religion would need a whole different Jesus, a whole different view of Lord. We see in our text how the Lord actually works, and we see how effective His power is even on the worst of all hard-hearted sinners. Well, so Jesus takes over Saul, speaks to him, takes over his life. And then, of course, He speaks to Ananias. He is, as you would expect, afraid to go even pray for Saul. I'm not sure he would even really want to if the whole truth was told. But Jesus makes it clear, verses 15 and 16 of our text, there's no mistake here. You're perceiving this accurately. Now, Jesus does not speak of Saul to Ananias as if Saul might possibly not cooperate and you're going to have to get a decision out of him. That's not even a possibility. This is a done deal from God's side of things. And Ananias now has to do his faithful work of ministering the word and bringing healing to Saul. Ananias cannot do the Holy Spirit's work, and the Holy Spirit is not going to do Ananias' work. It takes both of them working. That's how Jesus described it to his disciples in the Gospel of John. So there are all kinds of human works and efforts and decisions in this story, but keep them in the proper order. Keep the cause and effect clearly in place. The story would not have occurred without human work that is faithful work. But this is not meritorious work deserving salvation or acquiring salvation. Rather, it is a reaction of faith. Which kind of faith is worshipful of the God of salvation and is powerful, causing us to serve Him? These are works that are worthy of a person who has been redeemed by grace and purchased at a great price. It's their effort at worship. The works are showing the worth of the one they're worshiping. But there's no decisional regeneration mythology here at all. Jesus claimed Saul long before Saul claimed Jesus. And that is our hope. That is our security. That's our confidence, because you can't lose what Jesus did. We unravel all the time. Our very best intentions, they come under, in my case, they'll be unglued by tomorrow. But you can't undo what Jesus did. But we've got to verify the fruit and the works, because what Jesus does has a standardized effect. And so we look to see the result of it. We verify the fruit and the works because the power of Jesus applied as justification has typical, standardized, predictable, powerful results in a person's life. We must see those results in our lives in order to have a sense of assurance that such a salvation has been granted us. There is no salvation without the fruit of salvation, in other words. There is no salvation on paper that's worth the paper it's written on. There is no such thing as a powerless justification. Our comfort is in the supernatural spiritual presence of divine fruit in our present mortal lives, which cannot be attributed to any other source except the power of God. That's our assurance that He has claimed us the way He claimed Saul. Now, our faith is not in such evidence, but such evidence is the result of resurrection power. Our faith is not in the evidence. The evidence is the proof of the faith. Our faith, our belief, our works, our obedience does not cause regeneration. Rather, regeneration is causing the faith. Regeneration causes the belief and the work and the obedience. Our decision for Christ does not cause the new birth. Rather, the new birth causes us to decide for Christ. And we do that once upon a time. It was for the first time in our lives. And then every time we encounter the Word of God, we decide for Christ because we have been born again. We decide to obey Him. We decide to do what He says and stop doing what He says not to do, because He is Lord. And He owns us and He's taken over us. So Saul's conversion is recorded 3 times in one book for your sake and mine. If we belong to Christ, we were also chosen in Him before the world ever began. And He took your sins on Him on Calvary's cross. This example is provided for every person who has ever been appointed to believe in Him for eternal life. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Saul's life up to this point, he thinks it's pretty glamorous. I mean, when he talks about it in his later testimony, it's a good thing he doesn't try to write his autobiography, because he'd be fighting against pride as to what a great zealot he was. He thought he was at the top of the heap. But the truth is that his life up to this point has been one long trial for Jesus. That's all it's been. A perfect example of how long-suffering Jesus is. It's been a direct abuse, an insult, an ongoing onslaught of shame to Jesus Christ, who is his Lord. He's killing the people that Jesus died for. And when we sin, that's what we're sinning against. We're sinning against God, but more than that, we're actually walking through the blood of Christ to crucify Him again, to keep doing the things that He died for. Maybe Jesus is saying to us, why are you persecuting me? That's where the logic starts. That's where the grip starts when He takes hold of your life. Why are you against me? I died for you. I paid for you. Why would you sin against me? All of our lives of sin and rebellion are one long ordeal of mocking the Christ who loved us, of insulting and publicly before the hosts of heavenly places, putting to mockery and shame the one who gave Himself for us. They're saying to Him, you were dumb enough to do that for them. And look at what they're doing. And didn't we have a lesson about a year ago from Ephesians what our whole purpose is? To that very crowd in heavenly places, to show His wisdom in having elected us. He's been very patient and very long-suffering, as the text says. But when the light floods in, it's time to give Him joy and worship for saving us, rather than grief and shame for having elected us among the heavenly hosts. Ephesians told us we're to show forth the obvious evidence of His sovereign wisdom in selecting us and dying for us and calling us and owning us as His own. That is our true purpose. That's our true calling as His children. The only way to account for Saul's experience of conversion is to attribute it directly to the power of God. His conversion and every conversion is a God-worked miracle. And this is a clear example of such a thing. And this is, in every case, an invisible supernatural spiritual work with visible behavioral results as proof of the changed life that has happened. So this is not the story of Saul's acquisition of a new set of beliefs. That comes later. This is the story of Saul's changed life. And there is no natural explanation of such a thing. No earthly accounting of it. To Titus, Paul wrote that God, basically he says, God gives us grace and the grace teaches us something. And what he says in Titus chapter 3 is, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving a variety of lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That was Saul. He knows that. That's what he says. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. How did He do it? Through the washing of regeneration and through the renewing done by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And he says to Titus, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, so that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. We do not work our way to saving faith. But if what we have is saving faith, it is the gift of God by grace to us. And this faith is powerfully evident in how we live, and how we think, and how we choose, and how we act. And if it is not, then it's not saving faith. That's James' entire argument. You can read that for yourself. Regeneration is a matter of experience. We experience it, yet we were perhaps even probably unaware of it. So where does the experience come in? Saul had no idea he was elect of God. He hadn't experienced anything so far to give him a clue, one, that he belonged to Jesus. Yet it must be experientially realized. Our experience of it, as in Saul's case, was at the point of conversion, where we experienced new works, powerful results, fruit of the new birth. And we experience now a willingness to hear God and to obey Him and to please Him. And we experience the faith which does choose Christ. Not only Christ over hell, but Christ over every sin that is dear to our hearts. And we experience the submission, the meekness of a changed heart. In fact, all things are being made new in this process. Listen to how Jesus described it, and there was a second most classic place. It's got to be John chapter 3 to study evangelism. And we'll close with this for today. Jesus speaking to another Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, quite a hot shot himself in religious matters, came to Jesus by night, gave him a compliment, said, God has to be with you because you couldn't do the things you're doing apart from that. And Jesus said, I'll tell you what, most assuredly, unless one is born again, he's not going to see the kingdom of God. So us exchanging pleasantries and compliments isn't going to get you anywhere. You must be born again. Nicodemus said, how could a man be born when he's old? How's he going to get a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, most assuredly, I'm telling you, unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, because that which is born of flesh stays flesh. That's the problem. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, has spiritual results. So don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. That's how it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? Jesus said, you're the ruler of Israel, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't know? Wouldn't he be saying the same thing to so many of the religious leaders of our day? Most assuredly, Jesus says, again, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you Pharisees will not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you won't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, and that is the Son of Man who lives in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, keep in mind the data we're accumulating. He has to believe in Christ, but he can't. The only way he can is if he's born again. That's what's assumed. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned as he stands. He's already living in condemnation because he's not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, will not come to it lest his deeds should be exposed. But that changed for Saul. That is what changed for Saul on the road to Damascus. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they are being done in God.
Gordon, thank you so much for the precedent of Saul's conversion and for the theme that runs in it through your whole world, your whole word, that is how every person comes to you, by your act, your drawing, your intervention, your overpowering. And we thank you and we praise you for that. We know that we could not or would not have chosen that which you chose for us. So we praise you for that. We ask that you would help us to apply that wonderful grace that has been given to us and our gratitude for it in a manner like Paul did, where everything from that point on in his life revolved around the grace of God. We ask that you would help us to see clearly your hand in our lives and to respond in willing obedience, grateful for that which you have done for us that we never could have done for ourselves. And help us to examine ourselves to see if we truly are in the faith and that we truly have the power that a regenerate life consists of. We ask that you accomplish these things this week. In Jesus' name.